I invite you to look at two passages that are taken from the proof text for the section of the confession that we're going to be looking at as we're continuing to look at the topic of baptism. And the two passages are, from first of all, from the Gospel of Mark, right at the very end of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 16. And the proof text is verse 16. But I'm also going to read verse 15. So Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. And then the second passage is going to be from the book of Acts and from the 8th chapter, which is the account of the conversion and then the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. And I'm going to read Acts 8, verses 36 and 37. So let's begin with Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, wherein we read the following. And he, that is Jesus, said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And then from the book of Acts, chapter 8 and verses 36 and 37 is the proof text, but I'm going to read from verse 35. It says, Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I might add verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Well, we are continuing today our study of the 1689 Baptist Confession, and we're sort of in a study within the study on the ordinances or the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper as they are taught upon in chapters 28, 29, and 30. It was indeed a great dividing line in the Protestant Reformation when the Reformers said that from their reading of the Scripture, they saw that there were only two sacraments or ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and not seven, as had been taught in the Roman Catholic Church and is still taught today. So they stressed baptism and the Lord's Supper as ordinances or sacraments given by divine decree from Christ for the church to practice until the end of this age. And there were various questions then that arose. What is baptism? What is the Lord's Supper? Who should properly administer baptism and the Lord's Supper? We looked at that when we were looking at chapter 28 and paragraph 2. These holy appointments are to be administered by those only who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ. Who is a proper candidate for baptism? Who should be baptized? Who should be admitted to the Lord's table? What are the qualifications for coming to the Lord's table with baptism? How should it be administered? Is it just something, a spiritual experience, or should water be used? If water is to be used, how will it be applied? Through sprinkling, through pouring, through immersion? So many questions as to how the ordinances were to be administered and to whom they were to be administered. With regard to baptism, a key question was, who is a proper candidate for baptism? Is it proper, for example, to baptize infants that come from Christian families? Or is baptism only to be administered to those who profess faith in Christ themselves, those who are believers? What does the Bible teach on this subject? Does it teach paedobaptism? And sometimes in our circles you'll hear talk about paedobaptism. Paedobaptism means infant baptism. It comes from the Greek word for child. Paedobaptism, paedo. And or does the Bible teach credobaptism? Credo is the Latin word, I believe. And so paedobaptism would be you baptize infants if they come from Christian homes and the parents often or someone else sort of stands as in proxy and says, you know, we will sort of stand as a proxy saying we believe and the child will be baptized in hopes that later on they will profess their faith in Christ. Whereas the Baptists said, no, we believe the Bible teaches credobaptism, that a person must stand and profess faith for himself or herself. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, this was a big issue for the early particular Baptists. They had embraced the Westminster Confession of Faith, and they had adopted it essentially as their confession of faith, but they did not agree with the Westminster Confession of Faith's teaching on baptism, nor did they agree with the Savoy Declaration, which had also embraced the Westminster Confession of Faith when it came to baptism, because they believed that the Bible taught not infant baptism, but only believer's baptism or credo baptism. So today we are continuing to look at chapter 29. Whereas chapter 28 gave us an overall introduction to the ordinances, chapter 29 is addressing baptism, and then chapter 30 will address the Lord's Supper. So when we look at chapter 29, and we started last time looking at the opening paragraph, and we'll notice that there are four paragraphs in this chapter. The first paragraph offers, as is pretty common within the confession, basic definitions. And it tells us that baptism is an ordinance, a command of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ. And we talked last time about what baptism means. It is a sign of fellowship with Christ for the person who is baptized. It's a sign of his fellowship with Christ. And so this implies that someone who is a believer, right? And so from the very beginning of the definition of baptism as an ordinance, again, it's stated outright that this is a sign of this person's fellowship with Christ. Now, paragraph 2 is going to address the question, who then is a proper candidate to be baptized? Who should be baptized? And then paragraphs 3 and 4 is going to address basically the mechanics of how is a baptism to be performed. What element is to be used, water, and how is the baptism to be conducted? And it's going to argue that baptism is going to be by immersion or dipping of the person in water. And so for today, we're in paragraph 2, addressing the question of who is a proper candidate for baptism, who should be baptized, and then in future lessons, God willing, we'll look at how should baptism be conducted by God's people. So let's begin by looking at paragraph 2 for today. Paragraph 2 reads, it's just one sentence, very short, compared to some of the other paragraphs we've looked at previously. It says, those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. So it gives a very clear, very direct, very succinct answer to the question, who is a proper subject of baptism? It is those who actually profess faith in Christ, not someone who has faith confessed for them by proxy, but someone who actually professes faith in Christ, someone who expresses repentance for their sin, and someone who actually exercises obedience unto the Lord Jesus Christ. The implication being that an infant cannot do this. An infant cannot repent for sin. An infant cannot confess faith in Christ. An infant cannot demonstrate obedience to the commands of Christ. And so only someone who is a believer and who has a level of individual competence can be a proper candidate for baptism. Now, someone may have individual competence and also not be a fit candidate for baptism because they've not expressed repentance and faith or obedience to the commands of Christ. So it has to be someone who has competence and someone who is repenting, believing, and obeying, seeking to obey Christ. On what basis is this proposition or this conclusion made? Well, it's based on the teaching and example provided in the New Testament. And there are only two proof texts that are given, and I think they're indicative of where our early particular Baptist forebears went to come to their convictions on this. First, it was based on the teachings of Christ himself. Secondly, it was based on the practice of the early church, the practice of the first Christians. And I think that's evident in the two proof texts that are given. Mark 16:16 is the teaching of Christ. Acts 8:36-37 shows the practice of the early church or the first believers. So let's begin thinking about what Christ taught. So first, we hold that believers are the only proper subjects of baptism because this is what Christ himself taught. We could begin with the Great Commission as it is given in the Gospel of Matthew, which has been very important, was cited as a proof text a couple times in chapter 28. But in Matthew 28:19-20, the risen Christ tells the apostles to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. And so what does this assume? That the apostles are going to teach, many modern translations say, make disciples of persons from all nations and then baptize them. He doesn't say, go and baptize people and then make them disciples. That would be getting the cart before the horse. No, teach them about Christ and they become disciples and then baptize them. And he goes on to say, and teach them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. First, there is a person is made a disciple, then they're baptized, then they are taught or they are discipled further in the faith. And so the proper subjects of baptism are assumed to be those who are disciples, those who have gone after Christ, those who have believed in him. The proof text that is given to us from Mark 16:15-16 is Mark's account of the Great Commission, which begins in verse 15. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, what does this assume? The apostles are going to go out and they're going to preach the gospel to every creature. Then what does it say in verse 16? In that audience, those who have the gospel preached to them, there's going to be a mixed reaction. There are going to be some who believe and some who reject. It says in verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And so here we have from the teaching of Christ himself, the expectation the disciples will go out, they will preach, and there will be these two responses. There will be those who believe and then they are baptized. And then there will be those who do not believe and they heap upon themselves the consequences for their own rejection of the gospel in that they face damnation. Now, sometimes there's been some confusion about verse 16. There have been some over the years who have looked at verse 16 and they have claimed that it teaches here what is known as baptismal regeneration, because he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, as if one needs belief plus one needs baptism, so that baptism would be a requirement for salvation. If you've ever known anyone who comes from the Church of Christ tradition, the Campbellite tradition, they believe this. that baptism sort of completes the process of salvation. And often in those churches, if somebody professes faith, they want to immediately, quickly, we were talking about that with someone just last week, I guess it was. They want to immediately perform baptism. And there's another passage that is often cited by those who hold this view. It's Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when Peter preaches at Pentecost, and there are many men who are pricked in the heart. Their consciences are pricked and they are converted. And they ask Peter and the apostles what they must do. And Peter responds and says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Here in Acts 2:38, the focus is on repentance and baptism. And again, it raises the same question as one might raise about the first half of Mark 16:16. Is baptism necessary to complete salvation? We would say no for two reasons, based on our appeal to the whole counsel of God and to principles of proper interpretation. First, when we appeal to the whole counsel of God, we see that the scriptures teach that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by works, including the work of baptism. So in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, one of our favorite verses, right? "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Or in Titus 3, 5, where Paul said, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration." See, it's regeneration, not baptism. "And renewing of the Holy Ghost." We know that the scriptures cannot be broken. And so we know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, not by any work, including the work of baptism. It was the error of the Galatians that Paul confronted when they thought that they needed to add circumcision to faith in Christ in order to be saved. That is being confronted when one says that baptism is necessary for salvation. It's a similar error. Salvation comes from faith in Christ plus nothing. Not faith plus circumcision, not faith plus baptism. Secondly, when we look more closely at Mark 16:16, we see if we use proper interpretation, proper hermeneutics, as they say, we will see that Mark 16:16 clearly does not teach the necessity of baptism for salvation. Look at it for a second. It begins, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." But then look at the second half. "But he that believeth not shall be damned." What's pivotal for someone being damned? Not believing. He doesn't say, "But he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned," but simply, "He that believeth not." And so, from this passage, we can see that the proper candidate for baptism is someone who professes faith in Christ, someone who is a believer, although baptism does not add anything to salvation. It is the believer's first act of obedience to Christ, among his first acts of obedience to Christ, when he is baptized. So first of all, why do we believe that only believers are the proper candidates for baptism? Because we believe Christ taught it. Secondly, we believe that believers are the only proper subjects of baptism or candidates for baptism based on the practice of the first believers as recorded in the scriptures, especially in the book of Acts. And the primary example that is listed here is the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. And we're going to look at that in just a moment, but I just want to survey for a moment what we find in the book of Acts. And we find a basic pattern described in the book of Acts. That is, when there are people who are baptized, they are believers. Read through the book of Acts, read through the entire New Testament, And there are no accounts of infant baptism. Zero accounts of infant baptism. There are some places where there are people who try to suggest through mention of households being baptized that there were infants among them. But there is no explicit description of such within the New Testament. But there are many examples of people who come to faith, who profess faith, and who believe. The basic pattern that we find in the book of Acts is this. First, there is the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, preaching. Secondly, there is conversion brought about by the Holy Spirit. And that results in repentance and faith in Christ. And then third, that person who has heard the preaching, who has been converted, is baptized. So it's step one, gospel is preached. Step two, the person is converted. Step three, the person is baptized. The order is always like that. There's not a single instance where a person is baptized, then the gospel is preached, then the person is converted. There are no examples of that paradigm. Every paradigm is the one I just laid out. Preaching the gospel, conversion, baptism. So let me just flow through kind of quickly a few examples, and then we'll end with looking at Acts 8. And I'm just going to mention some of these, and you can look these up later. You can look at the believers at Pentecost, Acts 2, verses 36 and 41. The Samaritan believers in Acts 8, 12. Saul, who will become the Apostle Paul in Acts 9, 17 and 18. A man named Cornelius and members of his household in Acts 10, verses 44 through 48. Lydia, a seller of purple, and her household in Acts 16, verses 14 and 15. The Philippian jailer and his household in Acts 16, verses 19 through 33. And why don't I take just a second to look at that one. And I want to look at this one because it's an example of people within a household being baptized. And sometimes it suggests that this would be a justification. There must have been infants within the household. But look at Acts 16, verses 29 through 33. The setting is, remember, Paul and Silas have been imprisoned for the terrible crime of casting out a demon from a girl. And the people who were manipulating this, trafficking, basically, this demon-possessed girl, arranged for them to be thrown into prison. And while they're there praying and singing, the Lord brings about an earthquake, and the prison doors are open. The jailer thinks that everyone has escaped, and he's about to take his own life. And Paul cries out, verse 28 of Acts 16, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And then the man says in verse 30, he probably had listened all night to them praying and singing. He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." By the way, notice he doesn't say, "Believe and be baptized." Oh, he might have said that, meaning belief was essential and baptism was an act of obedience. But he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Then notice in verse 32, this is very important. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house." That's stage one. They preached the gospel. Not just to the Philippian jailer, but to all those in his household. Meaning the ones that he spoke to were the ones competent to be able to hear and understand the preaching of the gospel. Then, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his," that is those of his household, that is those who had heard the preaching of the word and who were converted. Another example, moving on, the Corinthian converts, Acts 18, verse 8. "And Crispus, the chief of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized." There's a passage. The pattern, hearing the preaching of the gospel, believing, we're baptized. One, two, three. There's the pattern. The Ethiopian converts in Acts, not Ethiopian, the Ephesian converts in Acts 19, 1 through 5. And now, let's look finally at the preeminent example, which is the Ethiopian eunuch. So look at Acts chapter 8. Go back to Acts chapter 8. Philip, the evangelist, is summoned by the Holy Spirit to approach this chariot where there is a man of Ethiopia who is reading the Old Testament scriptures. He's reading from the book of Isaiah. And Philip is prompted by the Spirit to come alongside this man. And he asks him in verse 30, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" Do you understand what you're reading? And this man says in verse 31, "How can I except some man should guide me?" Oh, you need some help understanding the scriptures? Well, I happen to know them. Let me come alongside you. I'll help you understand the scriptures. And it just so happens that the fellow is reading from Isaiah 53. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter," verse 32. "And like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so openeth he not his mouth." And the fellow asked Philip, "Who is the prophet talking about here? Is he talking about himself or someone else?" And then look at verse 35. "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." That's stage one. Preaching the gospel from the scriptures. Pointing to Christ. And pointing to the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And then, as they go on their way, they come upon some water. We'll come back to this passage probably later to talk about how baptism is to be conducted. And the eunuch says, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Why can't I be baptized?" And Philip says, does he say, "If you have a Christian family, you can be baptized. If there is a chance later on you might come to understand the gospel, you can be baptized." No. He says, verse 37, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe." Now this is written in Greek, but I'm sure the Latin translation is credo. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So in those three verses, from verse 35 to verse 37, and then going on to verse 38, "And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went both down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." What are the three steps? Gospel is preached. Faith. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Then baptism. And you'll never find any other pattern except that within the New Testament. So, why do we believe, and why do the framers of our confession say that the only proper subjects of baptism are believers? Because we think it is what Christ taught, and it is what the first Christians practiced as revealed within the scriptures. And it is the practice of our church to only baptize those who are professed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? We invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for the examples that we have within the Bible, the teaching of Christ, and the example of the prophets and of early preachers, evangelists like Philip, and the confession of that Ethiopian, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Help us as a church to be faithful to scriptural practice, and help us to be careful only to baptize those who offer a credible profession of faith in you. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.